All right, your pew Bibles are color-coded, red, white, and blue. Red's the first scripture. The first scripture is from Exodus, the 20th chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 3. The second is from Genesis, first chapter. And then ultimately the third is from Job, the 38th chapter, 1 through 7. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy God, attune our hearts to your words so we may apply them to our lives for the glory of your name. Amen. I've told you previously, my father and mother were both merchants. I had businesses in La Follette. And we had some characters that worked for us. In any retail business many years ago, that was always the case. Two of these characters were Dave and Charlie. Now, I mention them both because I can't remember exactly which one gave this particular quote, so I've got to mention them in tandem. But they sort of did things together, etc. Someone asked one of them for directions on how to get to some particular place. And whoever it was, Dave or Charlie, sort of hummed around, etc., and then finally said, well, you're going to have to start from the Royal Pool Room because that's where all good journeys start from. Now, the Royal Pool Room in La Follette was the communication center for the town. All the gossip, all the new news, all the sports news, etc., was there, and the best hot dogs in the world were created in the Royal Pool Room. And if you look at our cookbook from a couple of years ago, you'll find that there is a recipe in there for the Royal Pool Room chili. Compliments of me. Now, we have to look at the background now for Exodus 20. God has just rescued the Hebrew children. They've been in slavery for a period of 400 years in Egypt. Most of them were descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah previously were pagans that lived in Ur. Ur was in the southern part of modern-day Iraq. God witnessed to Abraham. Nothing special about him now, but God witnesses to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want to form a covenant with you, and I want you to leave your home, your people, your religion, your way of life, your culture. And Abraham agrees. And as a result of that, God credited that to him, his belief, as righteousness. Puts him in a right relationship with God. So these are the individuals that subsequently have been in slavery, and God is calling now because of this covenant. And in the covenant, he said, I will give you a land, which will be the land of Canaan, and I will give you a number of people, a great number of people, more numerous than the sands of the seashore. So they left everything, did as God said. Now God has now rescued these people. They're in the desert, and God is witnessing to them through Moses. He has provided for them 10 commandments. These are summations, basically, of Hebraic law. The Hebrew law is 613 declarations in the Old Testament, 365, thou shalt not, 248, thou shalt, that govern all of life. The Ten Commandments, though, are sort of a condensation of these laws, and they are to be before the people. And the first of these, God says, most importantly, he was to be worthy of worship. That's what I just read for you. He is tolerant of no rivals whatsoever. And today we hear about all of the aspects of the multiple pathways up the mountainside to the presence of God. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Yahweh said when he called Abraham. That is not the case. And God says in his first of the Ten Commandments, he tolerates absolutely no rivals. He has no subordinates. There are no other gods. Now the truth for the Hebraic people and for all people is we have always worshipped. There's this tendency within man to seek out a super being that he can worship. Most primitive of people do this. So what is God's claim to be only the only God, the perfect God, the one that controls us and judges us? Your white scripture is Genesis 1st chapter, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll jump down to 27 and 26. It's white. It may be mismarked. Don't get me confused now, James. It's my blueberry. Okay, Genesis, first chapter, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now jump down to Genesis 26, 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is critical. What does it say? The Bible is God's autobiography. It is also the biography of man. And it lays it out for us, and it's there to read and see. Now, he does not attempt to prove his existence. That is a given. God makes a declaration, "I am creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He doesn't say, "Well, I originated from so-and-so," or "I've been what." He doesn't make this statement. So that's not important. God has always existed. Now, he relates that he is the creator of all that is seen and all that is unseen. So everything is the result of his creative genius. Now, why did God create man? It says he created him in God's image. What does that mean? It means that mankind, womankind, humanity, can show love, compassion, can procreate. It can emulate God in the dispersal of light. And all light comes from God, and we can be a reflection to individuals of this particular light. Now, the question is, why would God go to all this trouble to create us all, since God stands outside of time and every day is the same to God? He sees it from the beginning to the end. He knows that we will sin and fall from grace. Why does God go through all of this suffering and put Jesus through all of this suffering, since he basically knows this? We are God's love object. We are the ones that God wants to shower his love upon. We are also capable of fellowship with God. And so God wants to create a humanity that he can be in fellowship with. When you're in fellowship, you do things for someone, someone does things for you. You spend time with them, they spend time with you. This is what God basically desires. And lastly, we glorify God. Glory is a hard word to define. It means that you enhance the image of God, you recognize his morality, which is unimpeachable. But what glory also means is it means to take the invisible God and make him visible. And at the same time, it means that with glorification, you have the tendency to add weight to God. Now, I mean the aspect of the importance of God. And in our glorification of God, this shows that we believe that he is the one and only God, and it enhances our basic understanding. Now, what God does and wishes to do and is doing for all of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ is he is taking sinners, as we all are, and he's making them into his children. Now, God creates us all, but we're all created and are sinners because of our original sin or our own human nature as such. But God is making a special humanity out of sinners that can be in fellowship with Him for eternity. Now, as Creator, God has the right to judge us. Since He made us, He has the right and the will to judge us. That's only reasonable to think that this is the case. He can also dictate to us how we live the life that He's given to us. That's to be in fellowship. He has no tolerance for rivals. He's already stated this. What are His credentials for being our judge? If you go into a physician's office, you'll notice on the wall that there are plaques, things that are framed of his graduation from this and that school, his performance of certain activities. There's our amen. Or various awards or groups that he's involved with. Now, that shows his credentials, what he's done over a period of years to be able to do what he says he did. I brought this up in Sunday school at Church Street a few years ago, and Louise Zirkle, who's the wife of George Zirkle, who was our pediatrician many years ago, Louise said, "You know, I thought that was just to take your mind off the fact that you're there so long." Now, we need to turn to the book of Job to get the credentials of God. Job asked God, "Why do I suffer?" Job has lost family, possessions, and his health. And he's been questioned by three supposed friends, who really aren't very friendly, as to what he's basically done to cause God to judge him in that manner. Somewhere in Job, the 38th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Once we read this, hold that open, because I want to go to an additional scripture within Job, the 38th chapter. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?'" Job's question was, "Lord, why do we suffer?" He's asking that question for us. He gets his audience with God, and before he can say anything, then God answers him and gives his credentials of who he is and basically what he's done. And after he does so, Job covers his mouth. He's silent because he recognizes the little knowledge that he has in the presence of God. Now look down to verse 16 of chapter 38. The question I'm going to ask you is a very contemporary question. You've heard the discussion by the Board of Education concerning the textbook at Farragut, science textbook that they're going to use this year, supposedly. And within it, it makes a comment that the creation story is myth. Now, in this day and time, we're not sophisticated enough to know exactly what a myth is. We assume that it is basically a lie. In other words, it's a stretching of the truth. And our understanding basically is relatively meager as such. And the author of this textbook, he was emailed and he said he didn't understand what the big problem was that he said that the creation story in the Bible was myth. Can a myth be inspired? Let me say it again. Can a myth, a potential lie, be inspired? Will God put His name on a lie? All right, look at verse 38. Pardon, verse 16 of Job 38. "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" That's in the Bible. Job's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Now, we have all seen the underwater photography and recording of the spill of oil in the Gulf. And we've seen that, and that's a mile down in the water. Do you recognize that we've not had this technology very long? The ability to go deep into the ocean and make a motion picture of what's occurring on the floor of the ocean? In National Geographic, February 2003, there are pictures of the thermal springs that are on the floor of the sea. So this is when it was published in National Geographic. And it shows you these thermal springs that are bubbling out hot water from the floor of the ocean. So what we have then within Scripture is God's attestation to the fact that there are springs there that we had no knowledge about. Now, how does that get into myth? How does that get into a lie? Because only God had this information. Mankind didn't have this information until this technology was made available in the last few years. I was watching a program this week, History Channel or Discovery Channel, on the creation of the earth, and they said that perhaps part of the earth was created in a manner because of the volcanoes on the floor of the ocean that create magma and lava and cause the outcropping of land. And that's true. You know, Hawaii shows us this, etc. But then they make a statement in there that's very, very telling. Let me preface and tell you the original idea with respect to how life was created. In 1953, a graduate student, I think it was the University of Chicago, don't take that to the bank, I didn't look it up today, but in 1953 he did the Miller experiment. His name was Miller. He took what he thought the atmosphere would have been at the time of creation, and he ran an electrical charge through this, and he created something that looked like amino acids. And so, scientifically, the Miller experience was the actual development of amino acids. That's 53. This program that I watched this past week said that now they think maybe it was these thermal springs heating the water and causing the development of amino acids. Now, do you grasp the importance of that? What was taught 60 years ago is now passé, and we have another theory as to how life developed. Whereas the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth and everything therein. So God requires our focus and worship of Him, solitary God. No additions, no substitutes. He tolerates no rivals. He is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are three, we're body, soul, and spirit. We're sort of like God. In essence, we are three basic parts. This God demands our worship. It is a requirement to be in His presence in eternity. It is through this worship that we develop the aspect of fellowship and through faith in Jesus the Christ. And what develops after this is eventually when we go into the presence of God, we will be perfected and be perfect as a result of God's salvation. How do you do that? You trust Jesus as your Savior. Not some other mechanism, not some other means. So salvation is by faith. It overcomes Satan, sin, and ourselves as well. However, God is solitary. He accepts no rivals. And eventually we will look at the aspect of rivals. Today we're going to celebrate communion. The communion liturgy is on page 26.